Today is November the 7th, 2006. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, feed upon your word. We pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read you a few things out of a newsletter that I received today. Proclaiming the Gospel. This is a free newsletter from Mike Gendron. And if you'd like to go online and order it, you can jot down this website. It's www.pro-gospel.org. www.pro-gospel.org. The first sentence that I'm going to read to you will sound familiar. It will sound like I wrote it. He says, "Hard questions to ask good Catholics." I'm not going to read this whole thing, just a few points here. But the first line says, "One of the most effective ways to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ is to ask questions." This method is highly effective because it is biblical. It also shows people that you care for them. Usually people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. The Lord Jesus had some hard questions for good Jews. He asked questions not only to make his gospel known, but also to expose the errors of religious leaders. Luke chapter 2, verse 46, "They found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions." And so he has some of the questions that you might ask your Catholic friends, if the Holy Spirit so directs, and if you have the opportunity. The first question, where do you go to find the truth about life, about life's most critical issues? Where do you go to find the truth about life's most critical issues? Because you see, they believe that the church tradition is on a par, they might claim equal par, with Scripture. However, the Scripture says, John 8, 31 through 32, "If you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you abide in my word. And I don't even have to look. I know that that's in the subjunctive mood. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. It's a third class condition clause, and the subjunctive is what details that. Second question, do you know there's only one way to be saved? That's a question, you see. And of course, you know, that's faith alone in Christ alone. And you should have at least a half a dozen verses, boom, 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 that you can crank out for that. And if you don't, you need to learn them. We're going to have a book shortly. Did we get our book today? We didn't get it yet?
I haven't heard.
Okay. Well, there's a book that's at the printers that is nothing but scriptures. It has to do with our scripture guide. And it has nothing but the category. It starts out with authority, and it has different issues. And under each heading, it has scriptures where you can find. And it's not just the scripture reference, it's the entire scripture written out. So if you don't know at least a half a dozen verses that would substantiate the fact that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. If you don't have those scriptures here, you've got to carry them around here in your cardia, then you need to get at least that many, because that is the most important thing that you can tell someone. The third question: did you know those who distort the gospel are condemned? This is another good place to learn. It's in Galatians chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. There were those who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed, anathema. So those who would allege that we're all going to the same place, we're just taking different roads, are actually vocalizing doctrines of demons. Because it's a lie. It's not true. The next question: did you know that Jesus put an end to the ordained priesthood? This is to give to your Catholic friends, because see, they still have a priesthood. Some of you might not have been aware of this fact. You may have been aware that when Christ was crucified, that the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was rent. It was ripped from top to bottom, in half. Only God could do that, because some speculate that this veil was anywhere from 18 inches to 2 feet thick, with no seams in it. And God ripped it apart. So some of you know that that's what happened, but you don't know what it signifies. It signifies that the old ordained Levitical priesthood was dead. Because after all, what did the veil do? It separated the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant from the people. You had to have a priest that went in past that veil. And when God ripped it apart, it means that that is no longer there. Instead of having a Levitical ordained priesthood, now there is an individual priesthood. Each individual is a priest. You don't have to go to a priest. You are a priest. And so that idea of having a veil that only a priest can go through was taken care of at that point. If you want to know where that is in Scripture, it's found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 51. So the old Levitical priesthood was no more. God was giving us a visual aid when He ripped that top to bottom. Y'all ready for the next question? Can we repeat? Do I need to repeat anything?
Did you say Matthew 25:51?
Yes, ma'am.
And the first question after
51, what was that? There's not 51 verses?
No.
Well, this is a misprint then. He says it's Matthew 27:51.
No. You said 25.
I said 25? Oh, I'm sorry. I misquoted it then. It's Matthew 27:51. What did you say, Doc? Your question?
The first question.
Okay, another question. Do you really believe Catholic priests have the power to call the Lord Jesus down from heaven every day? You see, every time that they have a Mass, known as the Eucharist, it's the sacrifice of Christ over and over again, the priest is actually calling Christ down, and over 200,000 times each day, priests throughout the world believe they represent Jesus on their altars as an offering for sins of the living and the dead. That's part of their twisted theology. Can you imagine 200,000 times a day? This is about how many times this takes place. Of course, the Bible says that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Then He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because He was in His resurrection body and His job was completed. And that is Hebrews 10:12. The next question, why do Catholic priests continue to offer Jesus as a sacrificial victim when he said, "It is finished"? John 19:30. And so, I've said this before, maybe some of you weren't here. We just observe what is known as the Eucharist, Communion, or the Lord's Supper. These are all different terms for the same ritual. And we observed it this Sunday. But we do not observe it in the same way that those who partake of the Eucharist or the Mass. Because we do it according to the Bible. We do it to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not do it to cover sin, forgive sin. It doesn't save. And of course, that's what they're actually doing, is when that priest takes that wafer or the cup and he holds it up and blesses it, their theology is that it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. And you must ingest these things in order to cover sin. And it only covers sin, the sins that you've committed. And so the sins that you commit 5 minutes later will have to be dealt with the next time you go to the Mass. Of course, you know how important those words are. Well, three words in the English, one in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. It's completed. It's over. It's a done deal. The next question. You know Jesus has already obtained redemption for believers. They don't believe that because they believe that the work of redemption is carried out every time the Eucharist is celebrated and all of the sacraments and the penance and all the other things that they do. Why do you call Jesus Savior when you must save yourself? Well, that's a legitimate question. You could reword that and say, why do you even need a Savior? Wasn't Christ's trip to earth and His work on the cross really just a waste of time if you have to work your way to heaven anyway? Catholicism teaches that a sinner must make satisfaction or expiate his sins, and this sanctification is called penance. Next question, why do you believe a place called purgatory can purify your sins? If you do all of this stuff, and you're very faithful in all of the sacraments and ordinances and rituals and the hand jive and the washing, everything else, you've been baptized, you've done everything according to Hoyle, then you still have to go to purgatory, but somebody on earth can pay the priest, he'll say special prayers, and abracadabra, you might be out sooner. The Word says, when He, Jesus, made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. Christ took care of the purification of sins. Or John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't produce your own righteousness. Then there's only a few more questions. One of them is, why do you pray to Mary? You know that Christ instructed us to pray to the Father and not use meaningless repetitions? Matthew 6:7-13. Yet Catholics are taught to pray the Rosary, which is made up of over 50 meaningless repetitions and prayers to Mary. I have found, it's been my experience, that when you talk to Catholics, you can say a lot of things, and not in a derogatory way, but you, just to give them information. And many times I found that they're pretty receptive until you get to the subject of Mary. And that's when they start to vibrate. When you say that Mary was not special, that she was another woman, well, she was special in the sense that she was the physical mother of Jesus Christ, but she was not the mother of God. She was the mother of Christ's humanity. Well, anyway, excuse me. So, He instructs us to pray to the Father and not these meaningless prayers, especially not to Mary. Did you know that whenever you believe a doctrine, you must also forsake that which opposes it? Now, this is important. I want to say that again. This is the question. Did you know that whatever you believe, whenever you believe a doctrine, you must also forsake that which opposes it? Because there's a lot of, not only Catholics, but people that are involved in other denominations or religions, and you give them doctrine, you give them the truth, and they it sounds fine, and they want to embrace it, but what they won't do is let go of the lie. And what they have to understand is that when you embrace the truth, you have to let go of the lie. You can't embrace both. And so, that's one thing that Catholics need to understand. I've talked to them before, and we just got a batch of these booklets. What's the name of it, Dusty? Catholic Traditions?
He's got one in his pocket.
Yeah. Anyway, there's a batch of them in the back, and all it does is show what the Catholic theology is based from their own tenets, from their own quotes from them, and what the Bible says. And it contrasts it. For instance, Scripture reveals that Jesus saves by faith in Him, not baptism. In other words, if you're going to believe the gospel that it's in faith alone, faith alone in Christ alone, you can't say, well, it's in faith alone in Christ alone plus baptism. Then it's no longer faith alone, you see. You've got to embrace one and let go of the other one. You can't hold on to both of them because they are contradictory. They contradict each other. We're saved by grace and not our merit. How can you say it's grace and then say that, well, you still have to do these other things? You have to embrace one and let the other one go. By His finished work and not by our works. Someone can say, oh yes, I believe in grace. I believe that we're saved by grace. And then they turn right around and say, but you also have to be baptized. You also have to go to the church. You also have to take the Mass. You also have to be confirmed. You have to be a good person, and on and on. Contradictory. You embrace one, you have to let go of the other. If you still embrace the lie, guess what? You're still linked to it. You have to be disconnected from the lie in order to embrace the truth. You can't do both. You have to believe that it is by His righteousness and not ours. If you understand that, you'll never again in your life try to produce some type of penance to make up for your sins. You can't recognize that it's God's righteousness imputed to you rather than the righteousness that we can produce. You can't embrace both. It's by His one offering for sin and not the Mass. It's by His blood and not purgatory. It's by His obedience. Listen to this. This is important. It is by His obedience, not ours. You're not saved because of your obedience. You're saved because of Christ's obedience. Some people say, well, if you're not an obedient Christian, you weren't really saved to begin with. That's poppycock. By gospel, by His gospel, and not our perversion of it. The last question, which Jesus will you trust? The Jesus of the Bible promises eternal life, the complete forgiveness of sins, a permanent right standing with God, and the power to live a victorious life. That's what the true Jesus presented in the Bible is. The counterfeit Christ provides only conditional life instead of eternal life, partial forgiveness of sins, an ongoing need for priests and mediators, uncertainty, fear, and doubt. One other thing I want to go to in this. Sign of the times. Methodists, this is a little blurb here. It says, Methodists, Lutherans, and Catholics take historic step of unity. Three world church bodies made an unprecedented move in ecumenical history when Lutherans, Romans, and Roman Catholics, and Methodists signed a joint agreement on justification. Quote, "We plowed new ground today," commented Dr. George H. Freeman, General Secretary of the World Methodist Council. "This opens the door for future ecumenical relationships." The ecumenical landmark followed decades of dialogue and achieved a significant new step in reconciliation.
I got to add a comment here. They're reconciling themselves to each other. They're not reconciling themselves to God.
Roman Catholic Cardinal Walter Casper called it one of the major achievements of ecumenical dialogue and quoted Pope Benedict XVI, who noted the agreement as a full visible unity in faith. After Roman Catholics shook hands on the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification with Lutherans in 1999, Methodists, who had also been in dialogue with Lutherans for two decades, came in as the third party to endorse and be included in the agreement. Casper said, "This is a gift of God, a joint living out of the gospel message." That is that false gospel message. Reverend Samuel Kobia, General Secretary of the World Council of Churches and a Methodist, highlighted the event as a giant step to overcoming Christian divisions. And he added, this is the last phrase, the last sentence, and this is the only thing I agree with, but he doesn't, not in the same way he means it. "Our world needs a church that bears witness to the gospel in word and deed." I agree with that. Don't you agree? That our world needs a church that bears witness to the gospel in word and deed, but it needs a true gospel and not a false gospel. Well, that's just a little bit in what's in this newsletter. There's much more I could cover. So if you don't get this, you're just missing out. It doesn't cost you a dime, and it's got some good information in it. One more thing. I can't help but tell you this. Before we start, I heard this on the radio on the way here. I keep thinking, how more bizarre can we get? Surely we've reached bottom by now. But, you know, every time I think that, we reach a new low. Heard on the radio that in New York, that they're giving more latitude to transgender people. You know what transgender is. They change their sex. In New York now, they say that really, this transgender thing isn't a thing of body. It can be a thing of mind. So if you think in your mind that you're a female, even though you're a male, then you really are a female. And they're allowing people to go and change their gender on their birth certificates. Even in some areas in New York, you can enter a transgender person in their mind, that is a man, can go into a woman's restroom now. You can't even make stuff up that's that bizarre, I don't believe, can you? That's just right. This is... Wow. Well, let's get out of all this. We'll just flush all this out of our minds, except whatever doctrinal applications you can get from that, and we'll get into our word. If you don't have page 35, raise your hand. I'll see that you get it. Everybody have page 35? No. Okay. On page 35, I want you to go to about the middle of the page. You'll see in bold, this is where we were last week. You'll see in bold where it says, doctrine identifies mental attitude in the soul. You'll remember that in 1 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore putting aside, and then it has a list of things that you're to put aside. And we went into this apotithemy, this verb, it's a participle, meaning to put something aside. And we went into the mechanics of applying doctrine. How do you accomplish this putting something aside? And we recognize that you have to identify a pertinent doctrine, what you understand as a problem. You see this five steps up above, but down here in the middle of the page, doctrine identifies mental attitude sins in the soul, then prescribes the solution, which is rebound, and then focus is directed to the pertinent doctrine, which neutralizes the mental attitude sin. You've got a mental attitude sin that is plaguing your cardia. You have to do something with it. And it's the doctrine that you focus on that has the power to neutralize that mental attitude sin. Even when the believer is aware of the mental attitude sin, rebounds and identifies the neutralizing doctrine. You're nearly home. You've nearly got it. However, he can still choose to yield to temptation rather than apply the doctrine. Now, the question is, why would this happen? Why would someone do this? And the answer, many times, is emotions. Emotions can undermine the effort of a believer who wants to apply doctrine. They can exert, that is, emotions can exert great pressure on us, but they cannot destroy our volition. That means they cannot overwhelm you and you be without recourse because you have volition. And you can choose to focus on the pertinent doctrine, or you can choose to just go with your emotions that are prodding you on to usually to go with the mental attitude of sin. And you can rationalize it away. I have every right to be angry. I have every right to be afraid. And since I have that right, I'll give my permission, my self-permission, to seek my own revenge or retribution. I will. You see how this works. That's how it goes through. We still have the ability to control our emotions, however, and concentrate on doctrine. You'll see point A. Sometimes this is accomplished only by asking God the Father to help us resist the temptation, keep our emotions in check. B. This does not mean that we must be stoic, lacking animation, enthusiasm, and excitement. Not allowing your emotions to take control of you doesn't mean that you have to be like a statue, that you're not animated, that emotions... I'm not saying that emotions are bad. That's not what it's saying at all. But what it means is that rational thinking continues uninterrupted by emotions that seek to take over our soul in stressful situations. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 57. Psalm chapter 57, and we won't read the introduction. I don't want to go that deep into this, but we'll just start with verse 1. Psalm 57, 1, and you'll see my point in a moment. Now, this is a miktam of David. Miktam means it's a very special, important psalm. When he fled from Saul in a cave, he was fleeing from Saul. Everybody was after him. And we pick it up in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes. Underline, in the shadow of your wings. You've heard that phrase before, have you not? Remember when Christ was saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to take you as a hen and put you under my wings and protect you, and yet, but you would not have it. Same idea here. And he's saying, in the shadows of your wings I take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to my God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Now, so far, it sounds like he's applying doctrine, doesn't it? He's asking God to care for him, to be gracious to me. He needs help. He's crying out to a God, and he recognizes that God's going to hear his prayer and send forth from heaven and take care of the issue. Verse 4. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. This is referring to sins of the tongue. Those that were sniping from him. This is where you have the lies and the coming, breathing forth fire. Even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue as sharp as a sword. This is going to come out as we continue in 1 Peter in a moment with maligning and malice and all these other things. But verse 5, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. So he's praising the Lord. He's right on cue here. Verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. That's where we're going. Underline that. That's what I'm focusing on. That phrase right there. My soul is bowed down. They dig a pit. They dug a pit for me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. So what is my point? Why did I go here? Because I was just describing to you about the emotions, how they can take over. However, you have volition and you can continue to think doctrine even when your emotions are still trying to drag you down. What I'm trying to tell you here through this is that when you're in a crisis situation, when you're in a position where you're suffering or struggling with issues, whatever they may be, you won't necessarily, or let me put it this way, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to just have an attitude and your whole countenance is going to be joyful. That you're just giddy. You're just so strong in the Lord that you can sing, I've got the joy, joy, joy. That's not what this... You see what I'm pointing to? David was thinking doctrine. He was praising the Lord. He was saying, I know you're going to take care of it. I'm asking for you to be gracious. I know you hear me from heaven. Your angels are going to come down. Whatever it takes, you're going to take care of this. But then in the middle of all of this, look at this phrase. In verse 6, he says, my soul is bowed down. He is discouraged. His emotions are still having... In other words, he's still having to deal with these emotions. So what I'm telling you is that even though you may still have to be dealing with your emotions, it doesn't mean that you've lost the game as long as you are still thinking doctrine. Right after David said this in the very next verse, he says, my heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast, even though his soul was bowed down. This is important for you to understand. I did the best job I could in trying to describe to you the connect between the emotions and your cardia and the biological things that go on. And it's just a mystery. We know these things happen, but I don't know if anybody can actually describe them because we're so wonderfully made. But what I want you to understand, don't go away thinking that if you are dealing with emotions, that you're automatically not in fellowship. You got it? Here we have David thinking doctrine. Look at verse 6 again. All these things he's saying, these people, he must lie among these people who breathe forth fire and whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue is a sharp sword. But then he says, right after, but be exalted above all the heavens, O God, let your glory be above all the earth. He's not in self-pity. He's still thinking doctrine. They have prepared a net for my steps. They're trying to trick him. And then he says, my soul is bowed down. This is a normal occurrence. He's just, the pressure of all these things and his emotions have made him be, I won't say discouraged, but you could say depressed. He's dealing with these emotions. His countenance isn't, oh, I got the joy, 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 joy. Everybody's after me. I'm so happy. It wasn't that at all. He was dealing with his emotions, but he was still thinking doctrine. Because the very next verse, he says, my heart is steadfast. Oh God, then he says it again. My heart is steadfast. When the verse before, he said, my soul is bowed down. So evidently, you can have a soul that's bowed down and still have a steadfast heart. In fact, this steadfastness is mentioned in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. This countenance where he is still strong. Deep down in his soul, he has not abandoned doctrine. He's still thinking doctrine, but he's still struggling with these emotions. He's bowed down in his soul, but he's glorifying God. He's still applying doctrine. And I wanted to get this point across on before we move on, because I was dealing with this last time, and that's why I went to this particular area. Point B down here, to say to neutralize those emotions that are trying to get after you with doctrine, does not mean that you must be stoic, lacking animation, enthusiasm, and excitement. But on the other spectrum of that, you can still be bowed down in your soul, and as long as you're still thinking doctrine and you're still applying doctrine, you haven't lost your way. Doesn't mean that you're even out of fellowship. Are you ladies cold? Okay. Just want to make sure. So that's important to note. That's why I went back there, so you will understand it. Because there are many people who, when they're struggling with their emotions, think, I'm out of fellowship. Being in fellowship does not mean that you're stoic, that your emotions disappear. What it does mean is that you can continue to think doctrine regardless of what your emotions are trying to do to you. It's your, what is the key still again? Your volition. And the problem in so many cases is that people don't have the raw material of doctrine in their soul circulating in their stream of consciousness where they can draw from that. They don't know what to think. They've never been taught doctrine. So what do? They just automatically turn it all over into to their emotions, and their emotions capture the command post of their soul, and doctrine doesn't think. It just reacts or responds. The emotions don't, they have no content of thought. So all of this was to get that point across to you. And I want you to make sure that in verse 6 of Psalm 57, you have that line, put a circle around it or a star or something. My soul is bowed down. Verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. He's singing praises in the very next verse, but the previous verse, his heart is bowed down. So the whole issue is, even though your emotions still may be plaguing you, still trying to gain ascendancy, and they just bring you down in some cases, you just keep thinking doctrine. Just keep thinking doctrine. What I'm trying to tell you is, when you're thinking doctrine, it doesn't mean that it's magical and all of a sudden, poof, your emotions are gone. That hasn't been my experience. Has it been yours? And don't think that, oh, well, I'm doing something wrong. I must not be in fellowship because I'm still struggling with my emotions. Keep thinking doctrine. That's the point. Whatever your emotions are doing, keep thinking doctrine. Okay. Now, do all of you have page 36? Now we're going to go to page 36. Does everybody have page 36? Here you go, Ron. We ended last Thursday with points A, B, and C at the top of your page. I hope y'all remember that. But those points are so good. We're going to look at them again as review, just quickly. Points like this are too good just to say one time. So we'll give it another shot and then we'll press on. You will either concentrate on the problem or you will concentrate on the solution. You cannot concentrate on both at the same time. Regardless of what your emotions are doing, if you're concentrating on that solution, you're on target. If you're thinking doctrine, That's what you need to do. A, the problem is sin. Most believers think that unwanted circumstances are the problem, but those are really nothing more than opportunities to apply doctrine. It's never the problem that's the problem. I wish I put that down. Go ahead, put that down if you can, if you want to make it. I wish I would just put that down there. It just came to me. The problem is never the problem. The problem is what you think about the problem. That's what everybody thinks. You ask somebody, what's the matter? You look melancholy. You look downcast. What's your problem? You know, they just look like they're feeling so low they could walk under the door. And you, what's the problem? 99 times out of 100, what are they going to say? They're going to give you a problem. They're going to state the problem. But it's never the problem. It's what you think, what you're thinking during that problem. B, the solution is doctrine. It is not the removal of the cause of the trouble that solves the problem, because that is not what it's all about. The issue is what you think in times of trouble, not the trouble itself that is important. A simpler way of saying that is the problem is not the problem. It's your thinking about the problem that's the problem. And C, understanding this and remembering it in times of adversity helps to put things in the proper perspective and avoids focusing on the wrong thing. See, understanding this, now you all, the reason I added this phrase, and remembering it. Now we can all look at this and say, you know, that makes sense. And understanding that the problem isn't the problem, it's what we think about the problem. I think everybody would agree to that. I mean, you understand that proposition, but can you remember it? Oh, yeah. Hopefully. If you came Thursday night and I said, remember what we were talking about? What were we talking about? Maybe somebody would say, I remember. The problem isn't the problem. Good. But you're not under stress. You're not under the gun here, are you? What about when the disaster hits, when you least expect it? That's when you need to remember it. And that's why I'm repeating this. I'm glad I did. I didn't write in here the problem is not the problem. I wish I would have. I just thought of it a while ago. But if you can remember it, what does it do? It helps you to think doctrine. Because that's what it's about. That's why God allowed the problem to surface to begin with. You're being tested. Unless you just haven't rebounded in a while and God's going to take you to the divine woodshed, but usually that's not the case. And what do we want to do? Oh, let's get rid of the problem. If I can just get rid of the problem, then I'll be happy again. No, you know why you won't be happy? Because you still have stinking thinking, whether you have the problem or not. But if you have the problem and you're thinking doctrine, first of all, you've learned the doctrine, you know what doctrine to apply to neutralize whatever mental attitude sin that's plaguing you, then you're on the right page. This is put things into perspective. And the reason that I'm really hammering this is because we don't want to do that. I don't want to do it. What do you want to do, and what do I want to do anytime trouble surfaces? Wah! Wah! Poor pitiful me. Why does this have to happen to me anyway? Especially, why did it have to happen now? It always happens at the worst time, doesn't it? Nearly anything that happens to me that is unpleasant, well, why does that have to... I don't ask why did it have to happen to me. That's not my thing. But my question is, why does it have to happen now? Lord, just 2 weeks from now, let me deal with it then. I don't want to deal with it right now. 2 weeks from now, I'll be in a better place. You ever have that idea? I mean, anything that God throws my way in the way of suffering, I know that I deserve it and more. But what I'm thinking is, I'm questioning God's timing. And I'm deluding myself, thinking, well,
next week, I could probably handle it then. It's just right now is the worst time. You know, it's when the hot water goes out and the guests are arriving. And that's happened to me before. And things like that, I don't know what it does for you, but the hot water going out, I realize that happens. You know, they only last so long, and eventually they're going to go out. And it's not that I can't fix it. But it happens on a Friday night or Saturday night, whenever it is, and you can't do anything about it. And the guests are arriving. And do you ever say, Lord, what's the deal here? You know they're arriving. What have I forgotten? The problem is not the problem. The problem is my thinking about that problem. And so, I have to learn other ways. Because I don't pass that one, and the next time I'm late to something important, I go out to start the car, and it's just click, click. And guess what? I get to take the test again. And do you think I'm happy for that?
No.
Well, you see how this goes down. I'm saying this over and over, not just for you. I'm saying it for me too. Because I need to remember that the problem is not the problem. You know what? It doesn't matter what the problem is. It could be as little thing as you really want to brush your teeth and you can't get even a centimeter out of that tube. And there's no more toothpaste in the house. And you're squeezing it. You want to put it in a vise and you can't get anything out of it. Well, that's a problem. We all laugh. But it can be a major problem depending on what your thinking is about that problem. You know, I've heard people before, I've talked to people about that have been divorced, and I ask them, well, what is the catalyst? What was the straw that broke the camel's back where you finally decided that you were going to divorce? 99 times out of 100, it's some minuscule, insignificant thing. Well, he wouldn't answer the phone. You married couples are laughing. Have you ever had a Mexican standoff on who's going to answer the phone? It just rings until it stops. Have you ever done that? Well, I mean, just a small thing. But And when I've had people come to me and I say, what was the catalyst? It's usually some little bitty thing. But you know what? It really wasn't that little bitty thing. There was a lot of things that preceded this. This was just the spark that ignited everything. They allowed these mental attitude sins. They didn't deal with them. They kept stuffing everything inside. And eventually it exploded. But if we can remember, in each case, the problem is not the problem. The problem is our thinking about the problem. And what that does, what that should do, is help us, if we have any doctrine circulating in our stream of consciousness, what it should do is, oh yeah, doctrine. That's what I need to do. If the problem isn't the problem, and the thinking is the problem, your thinking and my thinking, what does it mean? It means we have to draw from accurate thinking. And that's why we're here, Romans chapter 12. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovating of your mind. Changing the way you think. And I don't have a think meter in here, but if I did, if I could have a little dial here, I'd dial here. Okay, where's the think meter in here? I would have suspected. Boy, boom! It's way over here where it's in the good right here. We're all on the same page. We're agreeing to this. Amen. Preach on. It's all great. That's fine. But this isn't where the test is it? This is necessary. We have to have this, or else we have no recourse. Do we? If you don't have doctrine to fall back on, what is the solution? How are you going to keep your emotions from ruling the day if you don't have doctrine? If you have any suggestions, I'd like to hear them. And if you are a believer and you have learned doctrine, then you have the experience to know that there is nothing else.
Why is this so important?
Go ahead, try it one more time.
Why is this so important? Because,
look at your, what page do y'all have? 36? Okay, if you have page, do y'all have already, how many of you have page 34? It's on the other side of 35, so you all have it. Well, oh, here it is. Page 35, top of your page.
Why is this important?
The things that I'm telling you here. Well, look at, this is where we are headed. We've only got three words in this so far. Therefore, putting aside. But look at this verse.
Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it, the Word, you may grow in respect to salvation.
Now, we've got to deal with this. This verse looks innocuous, like it's no big deal, but it is a big deal.
Do we have to grow in respect to salvation to remain saved?
I mean, some people, y'all, most of you have already figured this out, no problem. You see the word there, salvation, and it's soteria in the Greek, and you've already learned that most of the time that word is used in the New Testament, it's not talking about eternal salvation. If it did, it would mean that if you don't grow in it, being the Word, then you could lose your salvation or you're not saved or any of that kind of nonsense. It doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. But what I'm linking here is the word grow and the word it, which refers to the Word of God.
So you understood that one reason we don't put aside these things that we'll go into next time is because you don't neutralize the mental attitude sin that is behind these things. See, look at this verse. Putting aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy. What are all of those? Mental attitude sins. Every one of them. That's what we have to deal with. Because if you don't deal with them, the next thing is going to be, in this case, a sin of the tongue. Slander. And if that isn't dealt with, it's going to wind up being an overt sin. You're going to attack somebody. Verbally, then maybe physically, whatever. Just leave it off. I had no idea that I would run out of time before I got to page 36 where it says now back to verse 1. Go to page 36. Do you see that? Go to page 36. There's a line above it and it says now back to verse 1. That's where I was going to start tonight. I mean, after I finished my little spiel on this, I was going to go now back to verse 1. But one of the main things I wanted to give you tonight was that Psalm 57, so you wouldn't misconstrue struggling with emotions sometimes as to think that you're automatically out of fellowship. David's soul was down, and yet he was praising the Lord. Why was his soul down? Because his emotions were still taunting him, he still had to struggle with him because of all of the slander and all the thing, everything in this verse had been directed towards David. And words hurt. Malice, slander, and guile and hypocrisy, all these things, envy, directed towards you can sting. And it brought him, his countenance down. He was dealing with his emotions while at the same time he was praising his God. Well, next time we will start where it says, now back to verse 1. But now we have to end. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your Word. We thank you that you have this all sorted out for us and pray that you will help us to remember every time that we face these adversities that the problem is not the problem. Indeed, problem is that we're not focusing on the solution, and you always are the solution.
We thank you for this, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.